One of the most interesting aspects of the position that God has put me in as the pastor of this church is the opportunity to be able to interact with people that are, well, fairly new to the fellowship. It's always good to be able to get sort of that outside looking in perspective, you know, especially because there are times where we're so used to the way we do things around here, we sort of take them for granted. So someone coming in, someone just checking things out, say for the first or second time, can often offer an interesting point of view. Just a couple of weeks ago, I had a really interesting conversation with someone that was looking at the church, listening to the outreaches that we do on the radio. And this person said something that kind of blew me away. He said, well, you people in Calvary Chapel are really into biblical prophecy, aren't you? And I said, well, yeah, in fact, we are. And I followed up by saying, do you know why? And the person said, well, you know, probably because people are interested in that and it draws a crowd. No, that's not why we're into biblical prophecy. The reason that we're into biblical prophecy here is because the Bible is into biblical prophecy. If you've been with us in our study, in the book of Daniel especially, you know that one out of every three verses that you find in the Bible is devoted to God predicting future events before they come to pass, which raises a very important question. Why does God lay such stress upon the future? Why does God lay such stress upon prediction? Some people are practically minded, might take exception to that. They might say, well, yeah, it's fine. You know, you Christians talking about the sweet by and by and the, you know, the pie in the sky and all those other things they talk about. But I have to live in the here and now. I mean, how does God's plan for the future make a difference in the fact that today my checkbook's a mess? How does what God has to say about coming events make a difference in the relationships in my life that I'm struggling with? How does biblical prophecy change anything about the fact that tomorrow morning I got to go back to work and spend time at a job that I don't particularly enjoy with a boss who doesn't particularly enjoy me being there? What difference does biblical prophecy make in the nitty-gritty day-to-day of life? Well, a fascinating answer to that question is found in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. Writing there, Simon Peter said this, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you would do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Now, this passage of Scripture fascinates me, because here we see the words of Simon Peter, a fellow that lived, ate, walked with Jesus Christ for 3 years. He saw the miracles. He heard Jesus teach with his own ears. Peter even points to what we would call a spiritual mountaintop experience unlike any other, the Mount of Transfiguration, where he literally heard the voice of God the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." But even a guy who had all those experiences, even a guy that had that kind of background that we would envy, I mean, how many of us, when we think about our ups and downs in our walk with God and the bumps that we have along the road of faith, find ourselves saying, well, Lord, you know, if I'd been one of the disciples and I'd seen all of that, man, I would never stray. We would tend to think that way. But you know what? Peter says, all that was great. All that was life-changing. But there's one thing that will make your faith even more sure than what I experienced. The prophetic word. God's gift to us of prophecy, of foretelling future events before they take place. Why do you suppose prophecy is all that in a bag of chips? Why is it that God lays such stress on predicting the future? How can a proper understanding of biblical prophecy make a difference in your life and my life and the challenges that we face day to day. Well, as we continue through our study in the book of Daniel, as we enter into the final chapter of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 12, we're going to see a heaven's eye view of the value, the incredible worth, the power and place that biblical prophecy needs to occupy in our lives as believers. And dare I say, if you grasp what God is up to in the realm of biblical prophecy, why God has given us such an emphasis, such a stress on this, you will have a strength, you will have a stability, you'll have a staying power in your faith, but even more than this, you will have an effective strategy, a compass heading in life that can guide and direct you even when things don't make sense, even when the going gets tough, unlike any other. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to speak to us of this precious gift of prophecy and why we need to lay such stress and attention, not just in prophecy while we're in church studying through the book of Daniel, but how this can make a difference in your life and mine day to day. Father, we come before you this morning and we are so grateful, we're so thankful that among other things, prophecy convinces us that the Bible is not man's words about you, but truly your word to man. I thank you, Lord, that through this gift of prophecy, through this gift of your word, the prophetic word made more certain and more sure, we have the ability this morning not to have our faith in the realm of, gee, I hope so, or wouldn't it be neat if, or well, I guess I'll take a stab at this. Lord, we can have a firm foundation that will not fail us no matter what storms of life come our way. Not only a firm foundation, Lord, but quite literally our ticket into heavenly glory where we will be with you forever. And I can't think of anything more practical than that. So teach us, help us to apply your word. Let us, Lord, through your power and your grace given to us in your Holy Spirit, understand this amazing gift that lies before us today. Not just that we would appreciate it, but that we would appropriate it and apply it to our lives. Thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Daniel chapter 12. Boy, fascinating stretch of scripture we have gotten into already there. We are told how God, in essence, is going to wrap up all the loose ends of life here on earth. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1 says, at that time, the time of the great tribulation, that final seven-year period that will lead to the actual return of Jesus to earth, at that time, Michael, the archangel, shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people will be delivered, everyone who's found written in the book. Well, here we see a statement from Scripture that we could sum up with that old saying, tough times don't last. Even the great tribulation is not going to last. It will come to an end after 7 years. But tough people do. Maybe not tough people, maybe people who have been touched by the love of God are the ones who will not only get through this time, but actually thrive during this time. Look at verse 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Boy, as I mentioned in the study we went through on this section of Scripture, I actually sat through a class in a university with an educated professor who said the idea of a resurrection is completely foreign to the Old Testament. It's just not there. Well, I didn't want to point out the obvious, like, say, Psalm 23, David saying, I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But here is a pretty bold and direct statement, that the idea of a resurrection, the idea of spending eternity in the presence of God, is not some New Testament invention, but rather God's good intention for us that he has settled from all eternity. Verse 3 says, and those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Here we see a great so what as far as following through on our hope of everlasting life. Some people say, oh, yeah, you people who have a hope of heaven, you know, you're so impractical. You're just waiting for this great beyond, and you just don't care about life in the here and now. Well, that's precisely the wrong conclusion to come to. The fact of the matter is those who know that there's a heaven to gain and a hell to be shunned start putting two and two together. If there really is an eternity waiting for us, if there really is a heaven out there, well, then it only makes sense for me to make sure that I'm going to end up there someday. And it only makes extra sense if I'm looking for a life of purpose and meaning, not just a life that's going to look good on my freecreditreport.com printout on my computer, not just a life that's going to look good to my neighbors down the block when they see what I got parked in my driveway, but a life that's going to matter not only for time but for eternity. It only makes sense for me to do what my football coach in high school who led me to faith in Christ told me was his life's mission and purpose. He said, "Scott, my goal in life is to get to heaven and drag as many people with me as I can." Well, I'm one of those draggies today. He dragged me into the kingdom. Well, actually introduced me to Jesus Christ. But can you think of a better way to invest our time here on earth than not only receiving God's love, not only relating to the Lord in a personal and a private way, but sharing that glorious joy with others? Oh, the proverb is definitely true. A joy shared is twice a joy, isn't it? A grief shared is half a grief. And we share the joy of our salvation, particularly with those who don't know the Lord. The Bible says you're wise. Can I ask you a question? Were you a wise guy last week? Were you a wise woman last week? Was there one person who doesn't know Christ, who's on the outside looking in, who heard about Jesus from your lips last week? Or was your faith entirely just a personal thing? Was your sharing about Jesus just with others who were already in the club, so to speak? Well, you know, again, there are times and seasons, and God certainly does bring divine appointments to our attention where we do get the opportunity to share. But let's face it, gang, we call ourselves evangelical Christians. The Barna Group did a study that says only 15% of evangelicals, you know, what do you think the word evangelical means, will ever share their faith with a non-believer. Ever! Boy, I sure hope our church is different than that. I sure hope our body is different than that. You see, there's only one thing you and I can do better here on earth than we can do in heaven. And it's not worship. Hey, as much as I love the worship that we have here and singing praises to our God, I have it on good authority, if you're with us in our study in Revelation on Wednesday nights, that heavenly worship is going to have worship here beat all to pieces. You know, it's not fellowship. Oh, we think about, in that sweet by and by, you know, we will have such unbroken fellowship. I mean, we even make jokes about it, right? To dwell above with saints we love, that will be grace and glory. To dwell below with saints we know, that's another story. But stop and think, when we get to heaven, our fellowship's going to be perfect. Your sin's going to be gone and my sin's going to be gone. The things I look at you in your life and I say that are character flaws and that I look at in my life and say are my little idiosyncrasies, no, those are all going to be absent. We're going to be just like Jesus from the inside out. And that's going to be beautiful fellowship. So that raises a question. If we're not here to worship God, if we're not here on this earth primarily to fellowship with one another, don't get me wrong, all those things are great. What are we here to do? Reach the lost. Because there are no lost people in heaven. When was the last time you personally shared the good news of Jesus Christ with someone else? I'm not saying whip out your four spiritual laws or beat the guy in the cubicle next to you in the office over the head with something. But even just telling somebody one thing that is true about a relationship with God, one thing the Lord has done for you, one thing about Jesus that person doesn't know and wouldn't have known if they hadn't have known you. Let's be evangelicals. The Bible says such people are wise, and notice the blessings that come to the wise. The wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Oh, don't get me wrong. One of the reasons most of us don't share our faith with non-believers is because we think it might be uncomfortable, and maybe you had a bad experience where someone who just turned on you and vented all of their anger and wrath for years of having to sit through long-winded sermons on you because you had the nerve to bring God up. You said, "That's it, I'm done. I've shared my faith, it's all over. I've done my bit." Well, one of the reasons that we share and keep on sharing, as opposed to those who share and don't keep sharing, is this. We realize there's a payoff. We realize that those who do such things are going to bring glory to God. We're going to shine with His light forever and ever. And those who don't, not so much. I'm not saying you won't be in heaven. I'm not saying you won't enjoy it. But the Bible does say that there are rewards for those who turn many to righteousness. There are things that we can't even begin to comprehend that God will lavish upon us in the eternal state. It'll absolutely blow our minds. And you know what? You don't even have to wait for heaven to start experiencing that. You know, sometimes I think one of the reasons that we become so muddled down and stuck in the muck in all of our problems, how one problem leads to another problem leads to another problem in our lives, is this. It's because somehow we've turned our Christian lives around and made it all about us, all about our comforts, all about, you know, what's in it for me. You know, that, I think, is the shortest path to depression in life and frustration in life. You know, the great psychiatrist Carl Memminger was once asked what he would do if he found himself in a place where he was seriously and clinically depressed. Do you know what he said? He said, I'd find one person who was worse off than I am and try to help them. See, that's how you get out of it. Not by focusing in on me, 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 but by realizing it's not about us. It's about him. It's not about necessarily my just grabbing salvation and hiding it away and, ooh, just isn't it neat? I've got my little gift over here. I know something you don't know. And no, that's not how God wants us to go through the Christian life. Instead, God desires for us to honor him in the best and fullest way. Do you love what Jesus has done for you? Do you love the fact that he died on a cruel Roman cross for you? Are you blown away that he rose from the dead? Don't just sing about it in church. Share it outside of church. You say, well, they might ask me questions. I might not know the answer. Here, I'll let you off the hook. Just tell them to call me. I'll be happy to talk to them. You share what you know. And I guarantee you, in that process of sharing what you know about God, you're going to become wise. Why can we say this? Why will you become wise? Because I guarantee you, when a non-believer peppers you with questions about your faith, you're going to find yourself wrestling with things you would never, ever deal with any other way. I praise God for all the Mormons who've knocked on my door. I thank the Lord that the Jehovah's Witnesses come to my neighborhood. You know why? Because those people have just done a wonderful favor for me. Mormons and responding to Mormons have taught me more about what the true grace of God is as opposed to man's work righteousness religious systems are than I would have ever learned if I hadn't had to wrestle through some of those questions. Jehovah's Witnesses? Boy, Jehovah's Witnesses and responding to them have taught me more about why I believe that Jesus is God and where that's found in the Scripture than I would have ever explored had I not found myself in a place where I was given that kind of pop quiz. Wisdom, insight, knowledge of the Word, it only happens when we get our faith out there. You know, Christianity hasn't been tried and found wanting, gang. It's been found wanting for triers. Will you change that this week? Will you share the love of Jesus Christ this week? Will you pray for an opportunity with your works or with your words to represent Jesus to those who don't know him this week? The Bible says if you do that, you are wise. Now, where do we get the confidence to share that love of Jesus Christ? Well, as we talked about in the beginning of our message here, this is where prophecy becomes so powerful. Understanding what the prophetic word is all about can become such a dynamic thing. Look at verse 4. It says, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Now notice we have this great promise of our eternal destiny. But now God is getting into the nitty-gritty of what we do in the meantime. The first thing that we do in the meantime is we understand why we believe what we believe about God's Word. I believe that's what verse 4 is all about. Notice it says, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book. Notice God used human beings just like you and me to write his Word. The book of Daniel is called the book of Daniel for a very important reason. Daniel wrote it. Ah, but doesn't that raise an issue? You ever been out there sharing your faith and just say, well, you know, the Bible, it's all well and good, and I'm sure it has some nice things in it, but you know, that's just man's word, you know? I mean, all these men wrote it, and, you know, men aren't perfect, they make mistakes, so how can you say this is the Word of God? Oh, maybe it contains God's Word here and there, But how can you say the Bible is God's word when imperfect men wrote it? Well, that's a very good question. And it's a very important question for us to wrestle with, because if we're going to go out there and share and say, this is what God says to you about salvation, we better know that we got the straight scoop here. How do you respond when someone says the Bible can't be the word of God because men wrote it and men make mistakes? Well, very important for us to understand an important doctrine of Scripture. It's called the doctrine of inspiration. The doctrine of inspiration basically tells us this. The Bible did not fall out of the sky one day, boom, in the middle of Jerusalem, complete and total, you know, with the big honking, you know, leather binding and all that other stuff. The Bible that we have today was written over a 1,500-year period of time by over 40 different authors on three different continents in three different languages. How did we get, then, God's Word? How did God communicate His Word to us? Obviously, God desires for us to know Him. He desires to know Him so much, He sent His Son to walk among us in the person of Christ and live a perfect life. But how did God make certain that people like you and me would get the straight scoop about Him? Well, remember the scripture we started our study with this morning. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19 says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you would do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Now catch this. Knowing this first. In other words, Peter is saying, here is your foundation stone for your faith in Christ. Knowing this first, that no scripture, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, I love this because one of the first objections that sometimes you will hear inside or outside the church is this. The Bible says something that rattles somebody's cage, that represents something they don't necessarily like. They just say, well, that's just your interpretation. Wrong. The Bible says no scripture is of any private interpretation. You know, if we take a look at the passages we see in the Word of God, we examine them in their context, we take a look at the words that are contained in the original language, we see them as they were historically laid out, the Bible's message really is very, very easy to follow. In fact, in the words of the great skeptic Mark Twain, it ain't those parts of the Bible that I don't understand that disturb me, it's the parts of the Bible I do understand that disturb me. It's not a question of my interpretation. I remember being on a talk show in L.A. on KABC Radio, Religion on the Line, safely ensconced at 11 o'clock at night on Sundays on KABC so as not to waste any precious ratings dollars. The host of this was a guy you've probably heard of, Dennis Prager. He's now a nationally syndicated talk show host. And, you know, I'd be invited down to be a Protestant spokesman. And I remember one night we were talking about how you get to heaven. And I was rude enough to bring up John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And I was shocked that the fellow from the Archdiocese of Los Angeles, a Roman Catholic priest, a Monsignor of all things, looked at me and said, oh, well, there's a lot of different ways to take that verse. And I looked at him and I said, name two. Either Jesus meant what he said here, or he is the worst teacher the world has ever seen. He's led millions and millions of people astray, unless, of course, he is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by him. You see, it's not a question of private interpretation. I don't share that with you because this is my thing, and I love that. Some people say, oh, you Christians, you say your way is the only way. I don't say it. You don't like it? Take it up with him. No scripture is any private interpretation. For prophecy, now catch this, never came by the will of man. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. What is this telling us? Yes, God did use men to write his word. But understand this, the true and living God who is powerful enough to speak all things into existence with a word has a decided agenda about communicating his truth to us in an accurate and complete way. His agenda was that we would receive his word just as he would want it to be inspired. How did he accomplish this? He used these men that Peter speaks about here. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The word moved there is fascinating in the original language. It's a word that describes the trade winds that would fill the sails of a ship and blow it to its desired destination. If you were plying the seas of the Mediterranean and you knew which way the trade winds were blowing, you could set your sails in just a way and know you would be right on target for your destination, even if you couldn't see land. Same word is used here. God used the inspiration of His Holy Spirit to guide these men, even using their own personalities, to write His word precisely as He desired it to be written. God is able to do that. You know, some people say, well, but the Bible was written by men and men make mistakes. Yes, but do men always make mistakes? You know, if you use that same kind of logic when, say, your home vacuum cleaner blows up. You know, I know you guys never do this, but believe it or not, when you bring that home vacuum cleaner home, the box contains something that's completely irrelevant to men. It's called instructions. And you know, when something goes wrong, sometimes, you know, we overcome our natural overflow of testosterone and actually read the instructions when the thing's not working. And you know, could you imagine picking up the instructions when your vacuum cleaner's not working and say, well, you know, vacuum's not working, why don't you read the instructions? Oh, I'm not going to read those instructions. They were written by men. Men make mistakes. How do I know this vacuum cleaner instruction isn't loaded with mistakes? Therefore, I'm going to continue to do my usual pointless macho male thing and continue to try to make this situation work. You know, you look at it and you go, that's silly. Men do make mistakes, but when men communicate truth accurately, we could say that those instructions for the vacuum cleaner, because they've been looked at and because they've been edited and because the company doesn't want to get sued, we can look at this and we can say this is an inerrant document as far as how to manage a vacuum cleaner. Men did not make mistakes on these vacuum cleaner instructions. But we're dealing with something far more important here than vacuum cleaner instructions. We're dealing with God's basic instructions before leaving earth. Good acrostic for the Bible. We're dealing with God's way to get us to heaven. Don't you think the true and living God, who is able to create all things with a word, would superintend His word in such a way that we would get it without mistakes, without the opinions of men creeping into it? Very important for us to understand the foundation of the inspiration of Scripture. But you, Daniel, notice it says, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Now, we look at that and we go, that's kind of interesting. Shut up the words and seal the book. Shut up the words. I thought we were supposed to share God's word. You were just haranguing us about sharing the word. And this says, shut it up and seal it. Well, understand something. This isn't saying make this book inaccessible. Keep it, you know, sitting on a shelf gathering dust because no one's going to understand it till the time of the end. The words here are very precise. It says, shut up the words and seal the book. The idea of sealing a book carries the idea to put a seal on something was to put an indelible mark of ownership upon something, of saying, this is holy property. What this passage isn't saying is that the book of Daniel was not intended by people to be read. From the time of its writing, 500 some years before the time of Christ, even to our day, people have read the book of Daniel and they have been blessed by it. It hasn't been a closed book, you see, but it has been a preserved book. It has been a protected book. When it says, shut up and seal the book, what this is saying from heaven's point of view is this: don't let well-meaning people add to what I've given you here, Daniel. Don't add a word to this. This is not something that needs some editor's help to be better. This is what God wants you to understand in His word. Shut up the words. Don't add to it. Oh, gang, can I share something with you that can make a difference in your eternal destiny? If someone comes to you and they say something to the effect of, oh, you know, the Bible's a very good book, a very good start. But what if there was more than the Bible? Have you ever read the teachings of our particular leader? We think they're right up there. What if God was doing something in North America, you see, and this is the record of what God was doing over here? This is another testament of Jesus Christ. Well, the Bible says if someone comes to you with that kind of malarkey, run, don't walk out of there. In the book of Galatians chapter 1, we are told this concerning the Word of God. Verse 6, it says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. I love that. These people come and knock on my door with another gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bible says it's not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which he preached to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you've received, let him be accursed. People who feel like they need to add their 2 cents worth to what God has said are playing fast and loose in some very dangerous areas. And I got to tell you something. There's a grievous thing that I've seen in Christian circles. This tendency to say that the Bible isn't enough, that we need like fictionalized novels that put words in the mouth of God, even distorting his person and his character, because somehow the Bible isn't enough. Oh, no, we need these books, these fictional books, because they teach us the compassion and the grace of God. Well, my response to that is, what's wrong with the Gospel of John? When was the last time you sat down and read about the one who was full of grace and truth? You know, I'm not saying that people can't be blessed with light reading, but my goodness, when we start setting these things aside, or we start, you know, even having Bible studies built around fictional books, I don't care if it's a Left Behind series or you name the popular book in our day, we are on shaky, shaky ground. Again, the scripture says that the book, the inspired words of God, are to be shut up. And notice they're to be sealed. The idea of sealing there is the idea of protecting something. Protecting and preserving something. Have you ever heard this one? Oh, well, you know, the Bible, I'm sure it was good at the beginning. But, you know, it's been changed so many times. It's been distorted. It's like that game, you know, Pass the Secret, you know, or telephone at a party, you know. Might have started out okay, but you whisper it in one ear to the other. And by the time, you know, you get to the end of the line, man, who knows how much distortion will have gone on there. Well, the Bible says that's not the case. In fact, history and the facts on the ground tell us that it is not the case. The Bible, in fact, bears the ownership seal of God in its miraculous track record of preservation. We've talked quite a bit about how the New Testament is an amazingly well-attested to and preserved document of history. Your New Testament today is based on over 5,500 Greek manuscripts. That is, copies of the original in the language it was written. 18,000 examples of versions or translations into other languages from the time of Christ. 86,000 examples of citations of early church fathers and letters to one another. That is what backs up and supports our understanding of the New Testament. What about the Old Testament? What about Daniel? Has this been accurately preserved? Well, that was a very open question for a while. Until way back in 1948, a little Bedouin boy was watching some sheep down by the Dead Sea in Israel. Bored out of his mind, he was kind of doing target practice, throwing some rocks into a cave, or a series of caves up on a hill. And as he threw one rock into a cave, he heard pottery break. So he climbed up to take a look, and he found inside this cave these sealed pots that contain valuable manuscripts. They are what we would know today as the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, these are fascinating. Because the Dead Sea Scrolls, by the different artifacts that were found around them and carbon dating and different methods of evaluating it, the Dead Sea Scrolls have been dated anywhere from 150 B.C. to all the way to the 3rd century B.C. I mean, very, very old and ancient documents here. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were examined, when experts got a hold of these different scrolls, they discovered 11 different caves where these scrolls were preserved. And as they began to evaluate the content of these scrolls, they discovered something. Every Old Testament book, aside from the book of Esther, is represented in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And so this was a treasure trove, and it would answer this great question that's been on the minds of people for an awful long time. How do we know that the message of the Bible hadn't been distorted over time? You know why this was such an exciting deal? Here you have something that dates to roughly 200 years before the time of Christ. The earliest single manuscript of the Old Testament we had prior to that time was called the Masoretic Text. It dated to 800 A.D. Here we had a 1,000-year time differential to be able to compare and contrast whether the scriptures people were reading in 200 B.C. were the same as the ones they were reading in 800 A.D. And naturally, liberal scholarship says, oh, man, the distortion is going to be tremendous. 1,000 years and not even going to represent, you know, even closely. Well, fascinatingly, when they began to evaluate the text of these Dead Sea Scrolls with the Masoretic text, they discovered something. In the book of Isaiah alone, there was a 5% difference in the manuscript between the Dead Sea Scrolls copy of Isaiah and the 800 AD version. And that 5%, according to biblical scholar Gleason Archer, was largely composed of things like word order and spelling in terms of variations. And some words were changed because in 1,000 years, language changes. And they wanted to use a more modern term that modern readers would understand by the time they got to the Masoretic text. It didn't change the message really at all. What do we see as a result here? Well, a fascinating statement in Psalm 12 and verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. Wow. The Bible gives us the facts on the ground. They were shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Now notice what it says here. At the time of the end, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. What this passage is saying isn't that Daniel would be a useless book until the time of the end. But what it is saying is that at the time of the end, the interest in this book is going to explode. Do you realize that the study that we have done in the book of Daniel can arguably be said to be a fulfillment of this prophecy? Because we've seen in the book of Daniel an incredible vision, not only of God fulfilling prophecy in the there and then, but also how God is quite literally sovereignly setting the table for prophetic events that will be very relevant in the here and now. You see, in the book of Matthew chapter 24, Jesus said that there would be certain signs, certain birth pains, if you will, that would increase in frequency and intensity as the time of the Lord's return draws near. And we are seeing these birth pains, wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, plagues, famines, these sort of things, happening like birth pains of a woman in labor, increasing in frequency and intensity as I believe the time of Jesus draws near. And because of that, many Bible scholars and believing Christians believe that we are the generation that will see the return of Jesus. But there is one sign that outstrips them all. Some people say, well, people have been saying that for thousands of years. How do you know that we're in this last days? How do we know that we are a part of these people that Daniel is describing here? I'll tell you how we know. In 1948, a nation was born. A nation was born in the midst of severe opposition. After this nation was born, before the ink dried on the declaration allowing this nation to exist, it was attacked on 3 sides by hostile neighbors with one intent: to drive these people into the sea. The nation's name was Israel. Jesus said that one of the sure signs of the last days would be the people of Israel would be back in the land. And these days, there's an awful lot of talk about Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, the Gog and Magog invasion you may have heard of, the Russian-led invasion of Israel with Iran mentioned as one of their key allies. And that's certainly fascinating stuff. But even more fascinating to me is what we see in Ezekiel chapters 36 and 37. We don't have time to go into it this morning. I encourage you to do this for your homework. But in Ezekiel 36, we see a prophecy that for thousands of years was considered a joke or a dream, that Israel would be physically restored, that a land that lay desolate would once again blossom and become productive. If you want to understand what a miracle modern Israel is, read Mark Twain's book, A Stranger in a Strange Land. He talks about visiting the Holy Land. He said that it was just amazing to him what a waste place it was. Unarable desert broken up by malarial swamps is how Mark Twain described this place. Who in the world would want it? That was only roughly around 100 and some years ago. But then the Zionist movement under Theodor Herzl and others began, and quite literally the land was reclaimed, reinvigorated. Now Israel is quite literally an exporter of things like fruit and other commodities to the rest of the world. The land was restored just as Ezekiel chapter 36 said it would be, but Ezekiel 37 says something else. You remember the famous story, the dry bones, them bones gonna rise again? Well, that's prophecy. It's a prophecy that not only would Israel be restored to the land physically, but catch this, they would be restored to the land spiritually. They would once again come to love and to know the Lord their God and His Messiah. Wow. We're seeing that prophecy fulfilled in our time. I had the opportunity to sit in on a conference call with Joel Rosenberg, the author of Epicenter and The Ezekiel Option, New York Times bestsellers. And Joel Rosenberg was sharing some fascinating things about what the Lord is doing in Israel. Do you realize that 15 years ago, there were 5 messianic congregations in Israel? That is, Jews who accepted Jesus as Messiah. 5 congregations in the entire land of Israel. Today, there are over 150. Again, we are starting to see Ezekiel chapter 37 being fulfilled. The dry bones are not only reassembling physically, but God is going to breathe in them the breath of life. Israel is once again going to live spiritually and have this fulfillment in the last days. And once again, we're seeing this. Many are running to and fro in our day. Transportation and the ability, technology to go different places has increased, as Daniel said it was. Knowledge would increase. I got to tell you something. You know, I went to seminary back in the early 80s, graduated in 1985 from Talbot Seminary. And you know the technology I had to use to do my term papers and my research then involved going to the library and using these odd things called books. When I would have to do a paper, I used the state-of-the-art technology of an IBM Selectric typewriter because it had a correcting key. And if you've ever seen me type, I needed that correcting key. Now I sit down in front of my desk on a Monday, and I have the opportunity to be able to get on the internet and to be able to access incredible treasure troves of knowledge and information. I can find out all these different events that have happened all over the world. And praise God, we have the opportunity through, say, our website, scottrichardslive.com, to reach the entire world with these messages each and every day. It's fascinating how much things have changed in such a short amount of time. Daniel's prophecy predicts it. And it predicts it in a very interesting light. These would be signs that the prophecies we've studied, the prophecies we've seen, are coming to pass, and that we need to be ready. Do you understand the amazing treasure we have in this book? Do you understand why prophecy is such an important thing for us to grasp as people? Do you understand where we're going and what we're going to be leaving behind when we're in the presence of Jesus Christ? Do you look around at your neighbors? Do you look around at your relatives? Do you look around at your friends and find yourself saying, well, I really don't care if they get to heaven or not as long as I'm in? Oh, may that be far, far from us. May we take the Scripture seriously enough to not only live as if Jesus could come at any moment personally, morally, spiritually, yeah, take care of business in your own house. But there was a song that was popular not long after I became a Christian in 1973. It said, reach out to Jesus and use your own two hands. With one hand, reach out to Jesus. With the other, bring a friend. If we do this, we're going to be pleasing in the eyes of God when the time comes we see Him face to face. Let's thank Him for that. Father, thank You for Your Word and what powerful things we've seen and the things that You've shown us in the book of Daniel. Lord, as we see the end of this book, we also see that we are living in the last days. And there's no guarantee that we will see even another gathering together here in this church before Jesus could return again and snatch us up before this great storm Your Word predicts. God, I pray that we would not only have a consecrated life before You, leaving behind worldliness and the empty, lustful things that just corrode away at our souls, but that as well we would make it our business to reach out each and every day with Your love and Your light to those who need it most, not necessarily just our brothers and sisters in the Lord who need encouragement, but those who are on the outside looking in at Your kingdom and Your love, as we once were, who need Your salvation. May we be evangelicals in the best and fullest sense of the word, not by what we claim to believe doctrinally, but what we do in our lives volitionally and purposefully as we live intentionally in these last days. Thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen.